I had a thought at some point earlier this week. I don't remember what spurred it. I don't remember what I was doing. I just remember that the thought hit me, and I want to share it with you. This is going to be a very practical message. I'm hoping that the thought ties into the scripture that I'm about to pull. Like I said, I'm a little frazzled, so I haven't had a lot of time to really meditate upon this the way I would like to. So I'm just going to trust the Lord this morning. I feel like a little bit like Abraham today. I feel a little bit like Abraham did when God came to him and said, Abraham, at that time his name was Abram. He said, I want you to get up out of the land of your fathers, and I want you to go to the land that I will show thee. And he didn't give Abraham or Abram a map. He didn't tell him that the land was to the west. He didn't tell him it was to the north. He didn't tell him it was to the east or to the south. He didn't give him a GPS. He didn't give him a tour guide. He didn't give him someone who was knowledgeable over this situation. I mean, think about some of the people that we know in Scripture. Moses, when God called him to lead his people out of Egypt and go speak to Pharaoh, you know, Moses had all kinds of reasons why he was the wrong choice, right? Until finally, he says, when God has answered every other reason Moses could come up with, finally he says, well, I'm slow of speech. I'm not the right guy to go stand before the most powerful man I know, Pharaoh, and tell him to let my people go. He says, I'm slow of speech. I can't do this. I'm not a polished politician who can stand in the courts of kings and articulate myself in such a way that I could gain his respect and be able to accomplish the task that you've given me to do. You know what God told him? He said, Aaron is already on his way. See, God had already figured that out. God wasn't shocked when Moses started talking and his speech wasn't very articulate. God already knew that. God already knew every single weakness and problem that Moses had. And God had already provided for that. Okay? So God was sending Aaron along the way. Now, when God calls Abram out of the land of his fathers and says, I want you to go to the land that I will show you, there was no Aaron for Abram. This is a little bit different. I want you to go to the land that I will show you. And I feel a little bit like this morning, because what Abram had to do, because it wasn't a 30-minute journey, by the way. This was a long, drawn-out journey. There was going to be nights spent on the road in the wilderness. Him and his cohorts were going to have to pitch camp from time to time. And they were going to have to stay in places. And every morning, when Abram would get up, he would have to decide which way he was going to travel. Now, the Bible doesn't say this happened, but I have this image in my head of Abram waking up, packing everything up, getting everything back on the beasts of burden, whatever they were using to transport things with, getting everything together. And I have this image of Abram standing there with his entire entourage that was traveling with him and saying, wonder which way I'm supposed to go. And even though he didn't know the answer to that question, he knew he had to go. And he would take a step, and it would start the journey for the day. And he could only do one thing at that point. He had to trust that God was providentially watching over him, caring for him, and ensuring through his providence that Abram was going in the right direction. Can you imagine that? You should be able to imagine that because every person in this room is on Abram's journey. Because you see, this is the thought that I had the other day that I want to express to you. And this is, you know, this is kind of, I'm just going to be honest, this is a very practical message today. We'll probably cross some doctrine here and there, but this is a very practical thought. And it's the kind of thought that a good father, a good godly Christian father, would share with a son. Or a good godly man might share with somebody else in the church, a younger man, in the way of mentoring them and teaching them to be more than what their past and their sins and their history might indicate that they should be. And here it is. This is the thought. God doesn't care about your ability. What God cares about is your availability. God doesn't care what you're able to do. God cares what you're willing to do. Every one of us ends up in situations in life, whether in school, on the job, in the church, whether with people we know in our circle of influence in life, where we're called upon to do things that we don't necessarily want to do, or that we don't think are reasonable or are even necessary. I've spent the better part of 35 years of my career, secular career, working in pulp and paper mills, heavy industrial settings. I mean, these are places where you go in, you know, everybody's been around different things in their life, I guess. You know, if you've ever had a house that had well water, you've seen a well pump. If you've seen an above ground pump, I mean, they're, you know, like this, right? One horsepower pump, you can pick it up and walk away with it if you're a reasonably strong individual. And we had one, believe it or not. This is, I make fun of my dad for being a pack rat, but when we emptied our basement at our old house, I had a one horsepower above ground shallow well pump sitting on a pump stand on a piece of board in my basement that I brought from South Georgia. It was my backup spare for our well system because we had to have two pumps, one to pump the water out of the well into a tank, one to pump out of that tank into the house so that the sulfur could evaporate in that tank. And I brought the spare with me. And it sat in that basement for 18 years, doing absolutely nothing but taking up space in that one corner underneath a bunch of stuff that continually got piled on top of it, right? I know you all don't do this. None of you. Sure. I could pick that thing up and walk away with it. Some struggle. It was not a lot. I had to get a hold of it, but I could walk away with it. Now, you go into a heavy industrial setting like a pulp and paper mill, and you see pumps that will amaze you. They're head high. They're 6 feet in diameter. And my point is I'm trying to get you to understand the scale of that industrial setting. I'm sure Brother Stephen, with some of the things he's worked on with military airplanes, stuff like that, you know, Brother Sam flying large jets. I mean, the scale of things that we see in our day-to-day work lives can be pretty dramatic. Now, I've done this for 35 years. When I go into a pulp mill, I know that the first thing I want to do when I'm going to go in there, I'm going to spend some time there walking around, I want to talk to somebody who's there on a daily basis because I've got some questions. Is there anything I need to know? Because these places are not only amazing from a science standpoint, not only amazing from a sheer scale of what's going on standpoint, but they're also extremely dangerous. Now, my workplace and the places I go into have all kinds of rules that I have to learn. I spend 3 and 4 hours, if I haven't been in a pulp mill in like a year, I spend 3 and 4 hours on a computer listening to some person drone on and on about the safety requirements of going into a pulp mill. I mean, honestly, at this point, all I really need to tell you to tell me is what the emergency contact numbers are, where the emergency gathering places are, what the speed limits in the mill are, anything specific. I don't need you to tell me every single detail about lockout, tagout, confined space entry, everything else that I... But you know what happens? I have to sit there and watch that. Do you know why? Because it's a requirement. I might think it's silly. I might think it's ridiculous that you would ask me to do this. But guess what? It's part of the rules. As an honorable person who works in that industry, I do it. Because it's what's required of me, in spite of the fact that I don't want to do it. And sometimes I forget and I get to a hotel and it's 10 o'clock at night and I realize I haven't watched the safety video for that meal and I'm praying to God that when I open it up, it's not a 4-hour one, that it's one of the 1-hour ones, right? Because that has happened to me. I've been sitting in my room at night at 1 o'clock in the morning listening to somebody drone on about the fact that if you're going to enter a piece of equipment, you're going to work on it, everything has to be locked out and tagged out, and here's what color your lock has to be, and here's how you have to do it, and one key per lock, one lock per person, never leave your lock on when you leave the mill, you know, blah, but never let anybody else take your lock off, never take anybody else's lock off for them, so on and so forth and so on. And I've heard this 1,000 times in my career. I go into probably 20 to 30 average pulp mills a year, and I have to watch that video for every pulp mill every 12 months for 30 years. And I do it because it's the right thing to do. Not because I need it necessarily, although sometimes I need the reminders, but mainly because as an honest human being who works for an employer who has expectations, I do it because the Bible tells me that I'm to do what I do to the glory of him that's above. Okay? To the glory of him that's above. It's not about our ability. It's about our availability, our willingness to bear a witness of Jesus Christ. Our willingness to put aside everything else we know, to put aside our personal wants, wishes, and desires, and to pursue God. Somebody says, what's the Christian life about? That's it. Put it in a box, wrap it in a bow. It's not that hard. We're to put everything else aside and pursue God. And how do we do that? He tells us here. We spend time in his word. We find out what his will is. And we try to follow that. And we pursue him, not out of some obligation or fear of burning in eternity when this world is over, but rather out of love, because he rescued us from that eternity. Okay? So we're going to go to Matthew chapter 6. Read some really familiar scripture. Remember, it's not about your ability. It's about your availability. It's not about what you can do, what you can accomplish. It's about what you're willing to do. So Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 24. It says, no man can serve two masters. One of the things I hate to see in corporate America more than anything else, when I see an org chart show up and one person has dotted line responsibility to two different people. It never works. And they always keep trying to do it. I don't understand that. Over and over again, I see that happen. And what happens is that one person, one manager, usually is a stronger-willed person than the other, and they tend to dominate the employee's time. And the other manager is generally not happy with that employee. So when it comes to review time and these two managers get together to review you, you end up getting the lesser of the two. Because the other manager's like, oh, I think he's a good employee. And the other guy's like, no, he's not. And he's like, what do you mean? And he starts talking about all the things that didn't get done, or all the things that they didn't accomplish, or all the ways which this employee failed. And the other one's like, wow, I didn't know that about him. And things come to the lowest common denominator at that point. And what ends up happening is the person actually, in the eyes of the two managers, fails both. You can't serve two masters. The Bible lays this principle out, and it's clearly true. Here's what it says. It says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. In the end, that person will have to choose between those two individuals. It's like being born in the state of Alabama. You have to choose between Auburn and Alabama.
Amen.
Right? You're not allowed to be neutral. They will force you. It's not much different here in Georgia, especially around the metro area. You have to choose between Georgia and Georgia Tech. It's like that in Kentucky. I thought growing up, because I grew up on the border of Tennessee, that Kentucky's biggest rival was Tennessee. Because that's who I had to deal with on a daily basis, was Tennessee fans. But after I got away from there and saw it from a bigger picture, I realized that in the state of Kentucky, you have to choose between Kentucky and Louisville. And yes, it's Louisville. It's not Louisville. It's not Louisville, it's Louisville, where we come from. But you have to make that choice, right? It's kind of the same problem. You can't, they won't let you root for both teams. Most Kentucky fans, when it comes to Louisville, will say if Louisville played China, we'd be waving Chinese flags. Right? That's how bad it is. Probably not quite that, but you know what I'm saying. Right? You can't serve two masters. Now, what's under consideration in Scripture is far grander, far deeper, far more important than athletic commitments, than allegiances to colleges and universities. I know what I'm about to say is fighting words in the South. But from a scriptural standpoint, football means nothing. Southerners are big on their football. I didn't realize how big a sport football was till I moved down here. I mean, I grew up in basketball country. That oblong-looking ball, we couldn't figure out how to dribble that thing for nothing. Time we'd throw it down on the ground, it'd bounce off in every other direction. It's like, what are you? We played basketball, but football's huge in the South. But Scripture cares nothing about it. Matter of fact, the word football is not even in here. Not one time. It's amazing to me. There's an even bigger sport than that, by the way, globally, and that's soccer. And they actually call it football most other places because they actually use their feet to play that sport. But it's not in here either. Sports allegiances are nothing compared to what we're talking about right now. And he lays out the issue. He says you cannot serve God and what he calls Mammon. Now, Mammon is a Syriac word. It's not a Greek word. It's not a Hebrew word. It's actually from the language of Syria, Syriac. And it literally means wealth, riches. We might refer to it as secular success. Right? I know a lot of people that know how to make money. We see them on TV every day. We have long debates about whether they're happy or not. That's beside the point. It's not what we're talking about here. There are a lot of people in this world that have figured out how to make money, either honestly or dishonestly, either by gaming the system or using it. They have figured out how to make money, how to be successful. And the vast majority of us in this room fall into that category. Most of us in this room are in the top 10% of the wealthiest people in the world. Maybe not in America, but in the world. America is so prosperous, it's incredible. I know one preacher that had spent a lot of time ministering to poor people here in the United States, and he said he thought he knew what poverty looked like until he went to another country. And he realized that even the most impoverished people in our land would be considered upper class in a lot of other countries. America has a problem. American Christians have a problem because we are way too focused on secular success. Now, I'm preaching to myself as much as anybody else here because I have been blessed with a great deal of secular success in my career. God has been just so gracious, and I've tried to become oh so thankful for what we have, for what we've been blessed with. And I've tried not to serve that. I've tried not to let that make decisions on what we do with regard to our service to God. I've tried to live my faith, probably even more so in the last 5 years. It's funny how when you get older, that even though a lot of things become foggier, they do, some things become so much clearer. Like what's important in life. What matters. And the older I've gotten, the more I realize how much this matters. And some of the things that refine that are hardships and trials. Walking with other people that walk through painful circumstances and pain in your own life. When your body begins to fail and the bodies of those that you love fail. When disease shows up. Tragedy strike. Brings things into focus. And I think that's part of what's happening is it's really not age that brings things into focus. It's experience. Because just by the fact that I've been on the earth 60 years almost, I've had more experiences than some that are younger. Now, I say that with some trepidation because I know some people that are a lot younger than me, that for some reason God decided to give them a crash course. And God has packed a whole lot of experiences in a few years. So for the older folks in the room that are listening to me going, amen, Brother Marty, we've got all that experience. Let me say something to you. Do not discount the trials, tribulations, and experience of some of the younger folks you're around. Because they can teach you things. Because they've seen some toughness in this life. They've seen some tragedies. They've seen some difficulties. He says, you cannot serve God and mammon. Now, we want to bring mammon down to just money, but it's not just that. It's popularity. It's fame. It's fortune. It's success. It's recognition. One of the things that drives me nuts in today's society, and I try to go along with it because I'm a good employee, but how much people have to be recognized to appreciate their job, and they want to be recognized for doing what they're getting paid for. I thought when I got my paycheck at the end of every 2 weeks, that was recognition. But no, you're supposed to read that last report and email them back or call them up and say, man, I really appreciate you putting that report together, and you know, you did a really good job with that, when that's the basic requirement of their job. It just blows my mind. So I will say to the young people in the room, understand this, that as you move out into the workforce, or if you're in the workforce, don't expect that kind of recognition. You really shouldn't need it. Something that we need to teach young people is do your job to the glory of God. Don't worry about whether somebody else is coming along and patting you on the back for doing what you're getting paid to do. Do it to God's glory, because if you're doing it to God's glory, God will never fail you. But if you're doing it for the recognition of somebody else, that may fail. And if you're doing it for that recognition, you're starting to serve two masters, whether you believe you are or not. If those things become that important to you, then you've got a problem. So he says, listen, he says, a man cannot serve God and mammon. He says, therefore, based on that information, he says, I've got some things I want to tell you. This is Jesus talking. This isn't me. This is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says, listen, he says, therefore, I say unto you, take no thought. Now, I think we need to pause right there, because that phrase is used throughout Scripture, take no thought, especially in the New Testament. And it has a very specific meaning that if you gloss over it, you could come to the wrong conclusion. Some people think take no thoughts means don't think about it. No. That's not what it means. Because what he's about to say is, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? So is the Bible saying I should never even think about how I'm going to put food on the table, or how I'm going to have clothes to wear, or a roof over my head? Absolutely not. That is not the message that's under consideration here. You have to think about those things. Men in the room with families, with wives and children, the Bible says that if you don't provide for them, you are worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever. And you remember what God's going to do with unbelievers in the end, right? You're worse than that. Your priority over your family is massive. You need to plan for that. You need to think about that. I tell you, when I do marriage counseling, one of the things I always counsel the young man on is, listen, I don't know what your all's plans are for the future. I don't know if she plans to be a stay-at-home mom or whatever, but you need to consider the fact that if you're the wage earner and she's not, One of the things you need to think about is making sure you have enough life insurance to replace your income for 3 to 4 years to give her time that if she has to go out into the market and find a job, maybe get an education, maybe do something else to help provide for herself, that gives her room to do that. You'll say, well, that don't sound like spiritual counseling. Yes, it is. Because he's supposed to provide for them in life and in death. We don't have a system today like the Jews had in the Old Testament where if a brother married a woman and she was widowed before he had children, she automatically become the wife of his next youngest brother. We don't do that. And I'm sure a lot of people are going, thank goodness. And I'd rather have a choice in the matter. We don't do that. She needs to be cared for. She needs to be taken care of. Now, maybe that's a little bit different if she's a wage earner and all that stuff needs to be thought about. We have to think about them. So what does he mean when he says take no thought? If he doesn't mean don't think about it, what does he mean? He means don't worry about it. This is not something you're supposed to be sitting around and fretting over to the point that you don't serve God. Because at some point, you put together the best plans you can, you do the best you can, and you say, God, it's really up to you. It's like Abram getting up in the morning, packing up the gear, putting out the campfire, loading everything up, looking around and going, okay, God, I'm going to trust you. Here we go. It's not that Abram didn't think about what direction he was going to go. It's that once he went, he simply trusted God that it was the right way. And you see what Abram did right. Now, Abram did some things wrong. Probably shouldn't have took his father with him. Or his father-in-law. Probably there was, because God called him. Abram did some things that were probably wrong. He certainly was still a sinner, but he did do some things right. And one of the things that he did right was he went. Even when he didn't know where to go, even when he didn't know how to get there, he was available to God. He went. Even when it didn't make sense, he followed God. Even when the task that was assigned to him didn't seem reasonable, he went. Much like Noah building a boat in the desert in a world where it had never rained. What sense does this make? But Noah did it anyway. I don't know if his neighbors made fun of him. If he was living on a cul-de-sac in a subdivision, I'm sure they did. I mean, have y'all seen the scale of that boat? I mean, I don't know if the ark people up there in northern Kentucky that built that thing got it right or not from a structure standpoint. And, you know, they made some arguments on why they believe there were probably use of metalwork in that thing. I'm not so sure I believe that. But the one thing that just blew me away when we drove up to that place for the first time was the sheer scale, the size. And no wonder it took him so long to build that thing. The thing is massive. It's like a cruise ship. It's huge relative to the idea of a man building it, right? So if he built that on the backyard of his house in a cul-de-sac, I'm pretty sure his neighbors probably had a few HOA meetings. I don't know that. I don't know whether anybody made fun of Noah. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of detail on that. But I do know this. Noah built a boat on dry land in a world where it had never rained, up on the promise of a flood. I don't know if Noah had ever built a boat before. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about Noah's understanding of seaworthiness or shipbuilding or anything of that nature. You know why it doesn't tell us anything about that? Because God doesn't care about your ability. What he cares about is, are you available? Are you willing to do what he's called on you to do? Are you willing to put aside your personal needs, wants, wishes? Are you willing to put aside personal success in order to be a follower of Christ? Are you willing to put aside all the things that you planned for because you thought you knew what you wanted to do when you were 12? Are you willing to put all your dreams aside in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to pursue God above all things? That's what he wants to know. And if you are, then the blessings he gives you along the way are grander and greater than all the plans you could have made. Don't forget that God asked Solomon, "Solomon, I'll give you anything you ask. What do you want?" And Solomon said, "Wow, it's like the genie in the bottle thing, isn't it? Rub the lamp, genie pops out, grants three wishes. Solomon got one, he needed three, but he's like, wow, you got to think about that a little bit, right? Don't be too quick on that." And he says, "You know, wisdom. That's what I want, wisdom." God says, "What?" Now, God wasn't surprised. He says, "That's cool. Solomon, you could have asked for power, but you didn't. You could have asked for great wealth, but you didn't. You asked for wisdom. And since you chose wisdom instead of power and wealth, I'm going to give you all three." See, when you pursue God, God is able to give you things above and beyond your greatest imagination. Because you see, God owns this world and everything in it. So I'm amazed when Satan had Jesus sitting on the mountaintop and he offered him the cattle of 1,000 hills. And this is God manifested in the flesh, that they're going, "I already own them." It's like going out here and saying, "Hey, but Marty, if you'll do this for me, I'll give you that red Nissan pickup truck sitting over there. I mean, I drove that here. I already own that. No thanks. I'll just drive it home." That's kind of what Satan was doing in that moment, wasn't it? He was saying, "Hey, I'll give you the cattle of 1,000 hills. And she's like, "I've got already owned those. Those are mine." He owns everything you have. Your house, your job, your checkbook, your bank account, your retirement fund, your car, the clothes you have, your health, your wealth, your power, your influence. It all belongs to God. All of it you have simply because he's been gracious enough to allow you to be stewards of it for a season. And what he's asking is that you be a good steward. That you be willing to pursue him above all things. And we're not going to read all this. We don't have time. I've already taken up enough time. We're not going to read all this. But he goes through this whole argument about the fact that You can think all you want, but you can't make yourself any taller or any bigger. I can tell you that when I was graduating high school as a 6'2", 145-pound kid that wanted to play college ball, if I could have made myself 6'7", 250 by thought, I would have done it. If just thinking it would have made it so, I'd be a much bigger person than I am today. I'd have been a lot stronger. I'd have been a lot faster. And I'd have been a lot smarter than I am now. If thinking it would have made it so, I would have been that. But it won't make it so. You can think it all you want. The power of positive thinking is, I'm not going to say it don't work, but it is overhyped. I mean, if you don't think you can do something, you never will. But thinking that if you just think it, it'll make everything better, that's not true. It won't make everything better. It won't overcome things that just thinking can't overcome. Some of you in the room are going to understand this. Some of you are not. I'm probably one that really doesn't understand it, but I know it to be true. Thinking positive thoughts will not overcome chronic depression. One of the worst messages that has ever come out of the church is, oh, you're depressed? Oh, you're suffering from depression? You just need to pray more. You just need to think about all the things that God has done for you. That'll solve it. No, it won't. Can God take it away? Yes, he can. But if just thinking it would eliminate the chemical imbalance that's causing the depression, man, I'd be wealthy. That doesn't work. We spend a lot of time praying for people that have physical ailments, people that have financial problems. I'm going to ask you to add to your prayer life people that have mental distress, because it's huge. It's growing. People think, well, that's because the world's doing this, that's because the world's doing that. No, it's not. It's because everything is getting worse. We were told it would. As time goes on, this world waxes worse and worse until God decides that it's over. In the meantime, there are things we can do to improve our existence. And what he's talking about here is simply that we've got to quit trying to serve the world and all the things that go with that, success and wealth. And we need to focus on serving God. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't care which political party you support. Supporting a Democrat doesn't make you any more a sinner than supporting a Republican. Quite frankly, I think both political parties have gone to seed of sin beyond anything I can imagine. I think they're a mess. I think their sins are different probably, but they're just out there. We have way too many people that are too far invested in politics and chasing things in the public court of the political spectrum and are not focused on pursuing God. They're so focused on their chosen political party that they're going to accept whatever position they take and never question it. Let me tell you something, child of God. Question everything that comes from the world. Compare it to Scripture. And it doesn't matter if a Republican says it or a Democrat says it. If it doesn't line up with the Word of God, don't listen to it. Don't listen to it. You can't serve two masters. You can't spend all that time in the world serving the world and then claim to be a Christian. You have to pursue God. Now, he goes on to tell us, you know, you really shouldn't worry that much about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. He says, you know, let me give you some natural examples. He said, consider the fowls of the air. They don't work, labor, toil. They don't raise gardens. They don't put food away. They don't can. They're not preppers. They don't have 14 gallons of water in their basement and 35 canned goods and dry goods. And, you know, they haven't put away, you know, all the ammunition and firearms that they can. Right? They don't do any of that. But he says, yet God feeds them. God providentially provides for them. How much more does God care for you who he sent his only begotten son into the world to die for, how much more does God care for you, one he was willing to suffer for, than he does for the fowls of the air, who, when time is over, will simply be annihilated, burned up, and gone? Think about it. He says, why would you spend so much time fretting over what clothes you're going to wear, or if you're going to have clothes for your back? He said, look at the lilies of the field. They don't labor, work. Matter of fact, they can't. They can't even move from the spot they're in on their own. And he says, yet they're more gloriously arrayed than Solomon was in all his glory and wealth. Isn't that incredible? God providentially cared for the lilies of the field. He says, so don't worry about all this stuff. He says, these are the things, and he uses this term in this case to indicate those that are not Christian. He says, these are the things that the Gentiles are concerned about. And when he says Gentiles, he doesn't mean, in this case, simply people who aren't Jewish. It's just that we're so early in the Christian church that the only believers at this point, for the most part, are Jews. So he's talking to a decidedly Jewish audience, and he's pointing to the unbelieving world of the Gentiles, and he says, listen, that's what they worry about. You shouldn't be doing that. Now, this message now applies to us as Gentiles, even though we're not Jewish. We still have to point to the unbelieving world and say, that's what they worry about. That's not what we should worry about. We should continue to walk in faith, pursuing God, trusting that he will provide for us. Yes, making plans for the provision of our families, but if those plans go awry, so what? God will provide. If you end up homeless because you make some crazy decisions, you can live in the backyard of the church for 3 months. If you're the pastor. And I've told Twan and I've had this conversation over and over again. We've made some crazy decisions at times to pick up and move, go places, do things, made these crazy moves. And we've always said, look, you know, it may not work out, but if it don't, we believe our church loves us enough to not let us starve. And she's told me over and over again, as much as I've tried to provide for her and tried to provide comfortable homes and nice places and give her what she wants, she's always told me, Marty, and it happened when we were in the camper. I said, hey, did you ever think it would come to this? We were sitting out there. And she looked at me and she said, I told you when we got married. I've told you repeatedly. I'm fine if we're in a cardboard box as long as it's us. Young men in the room that aren't married, that's what you need to find. Don't worry about what social media pictures a woman should be. No, find somebody that loves you enough and is committed to you enough to live in a cardboard box. Things will work out. You can get past that. They say if you've, Hannah posted this, they say if you build a house together, you can survive anything. We've built three. I will admit, in spite of how good the builder was, in spite of how good all the real estate is, this was the most stressful. I mean, I can't imagine why. It's not like we didn't have other things going on. Not to mention the fact that we were trying to get two houses built at the same time. This was by far the most stressful. Some of you may remember that our first closing date was in November. Right. So here we are. We're finally moved in. And everything's great, except we don't have water. Other than that, it's golden, right? But cardboard box, it's not one. I'm running out of time, and we got a baptism to get to. So let's get to the last statement that I wanted to get to, and that is this, and it's verse 33. And it's the ultimate summation of what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. See, God doesn't care about your ability. He doesn't care whether you're 3, 6, 9, 10, 15, 30, 45, 60, 70, over 80, or 100. He doesn't care whether you can lift 50 pounds or 2. He doesn't care whether you can pass graduate level partial differential equations or whether you have a desire to be a welder. He doesn't care whether you're a beekeeper or an engineer or an optometrist or a stay-at-home mom, one of the most honorable professions there is. I'm a little biased. He doesn't care if you're a school teacher. He doesn't care if you're a garbage collector. He doesn't care if you want to just operate heavy equipment or dig ditches. One of the most glorious sights we had yesterday that I enjoyed so much is when we drove that U-Haul truck down 120. And I thought, you know, we didn't have anything here. And we sent out the note that the move was on, right? And I drove that U-Haul truck. I crossed 270. Oh, well, I went down 278 because I didn't want to go through downtown Dallas in a 26-foot U-Haul truck. I went down. I turned left on 120 going toward Buchanan. I'm going out that way. And, yes, if you're not from Georgia, it's spelled Buchanan. It is Buchanan. That's the way we pronounce it around here. Just like it's not Cairo, it's Cairo. If it's not Martin, it's not Martinez, it's Martinez. It's not Albany, it's Albany, so on and so forth. We have our own way. Leave us alone. Yeah. So I drove that truck. I started down 120. I got about 3 miles down, and it started to pepper. And in about another mile, the road was white. I couldn't see the stripes on either side of the road. And I'm just driving the U-Haul as close to the smoothest part of the white stuff I could see on the right-hand side. And then it quit. Oh, that's great. It's just a little bit there. Then I started getting closer and closer. It got to where I turned on the Harmony. Everything was white. There was about a half inch snow on the ground. And when I pulled into the subdivision, this site to me was just amazing. I pulled into the subdivision. See, they just paved the road on Friday. So there was a gap between our sod and the pavement of about 8 or 10 feet. I didn't expect this. But we pulled into our subdivision with the snow flakes this big just coming down. I mean, it wasn't blizzard conditions, but it was for Georgia. I mean, in this part of the world, we call that a blizzard. I mean, it was just coming down like crazy. And there was like 4 or 5 landscapers in our yard that were laying sod in between the road and the edge of the sod that was there. And I say they were laying sod. When we pulled up, they weren't laying sod. They were standing in the middle of our yard with their phones out, taking selfies and videos. And I pulled up in that U-Haul truck. I rolled the window down, and they looked at me, and I looked at them, and I said, "You guys are nuts." And they started laughing, and they were cutting up with us and talking back and forth about the snow. And I was like, this is crazy. You know, it was one of the most glorious sights of the day. Because not only were they there, they were willing to be there, they were available, they were working, they were doing their job, and it didn't make any sense at all. You know, I mean, it's not going to hurt the sod. Bermuda's dead this time of year. You know, it'll be fine. It'll lay there till spring, and when the temperature finally gets above 80, 85 in that dirt, it'll come forth. It'll do its thing once the sun gets on. It's just amazing to me. It's a lot of fun. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Pursue God with everything you have and everything you do, whether it's your job, whether it's school, whether it's, I don't care how old, young, I don't care how skilled or unskilled your labor might be called by the government, whether they still identify you as a professional or not, does not matter. What matters is that you do it to the best of your ability, and that at the end, it's all for the glory of God, not for the glory of men. That it's done to praise Him, not to make an extra buck, not to be more successful, not to be more popular. Pursue God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. How do you seek Him? Live a righteous life. How do you seek the kingdom? Well, it's in here. It's not out there. It's not in Washington, D.C. It's not in Atlanta. It's not down here at the courthouse. It's not in any government organization. It's in here. We seek it internally. The kingdom is in you. God has placed it there. Seek that. Turn inward. Find that thing that God has put in your soul. Find that faith that He has planted in you and live it. Live it like there's no tomorrow. Why? Because there might not be a tomorrow. Scripture says we have no promise of tomorrow. And by the way, it actually says that we shouldn't even worry about tomorrow. It says, take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil there. You got enough to deal with today without worrying and fretting about tomorrow. Not to say you shouldn't make plans, not to say you shouldn't try to live a life that, not to say you shouldn't have insurance, you shouldn't go out and sell everything you got. Not saying that. But it shouldn't become such a fret in your life, a worry in your life, that you forget to pursue God. So I don't care if you're 3 or 103. If you leave here today and you don't come away with one message, I don't know how to help you, because this is it. Pursue God and understand that He doesn't care what you're able to do. He cares what you're willing to do. Are you willing to serve Him? Are you willing to submit your life to Him? Are you willing to live out that life?